my trouble, you will answer me with your mighty hand against my enemies. Fill your purpose that you have for me. You reign forever, you won't abandon me.
Okay, First John. First I want to give you a little bit of background to this little letter. We're not in the Gospel of John. This is 1 John. Make sure there's a little one in front of your of John in your Bibles, okay? It's towards the back of the book, almost to the book of Revelation. So let's start off with a little bit of background. Just so you kind of know what this book's all about. Just about everybody holds to the idea, all the scholars hold to the idea that this was written by the Apostle John. Never says it in the book. Doesn't say, love sincerely, John. Doesn't say that in the book. This is one of what we call a general epistle, which means that it wasn't written to the church in Philadelphia or Philippians or Philippi or whatever. This was written to the whole general church at large. Now, when it comes to dates, as far as John's letters, a little bit hard. We're not exactly sure how you can come up with a date on it. When Paul writes letters, sometimes he gives you little detective clues. And he'll talk about how I was just in Ephesus and I'm now going to head over here. And then you can go, oh, that's in the book of Acts. I know where he is. I know where this was written. John just doesn't do this. He just gives you the message. Doesn't give you a lot of the extra stuff. So we kind of rely on the testimony of the ancient church fathers, people that were John's disciples. The early church fathers say that John wrote this while he was living in Ephesus. And we think, and I'm only going to say think because this is there are differences of opinion. We think this is the scenario of the historical order of the end of John's life, that in his later years, he moves into the area, what we think of as modern Turkey, but then was known as Asia Minor. That's where the church at Ephesus was, along with all the other churches that we read about. I don't know if you remember back the letters in the book of Revelation, the seven churches of Asia, letters to the seven churches. Well, that's this area, which is nowadays called the modern country of Turkey. We believe that in his later years, he heads his way out of Israel, Palestine, and off to Turkey, and he settles there, where he becomes the pastor of this church in Ephesus, which is the church that Paul, the apostle, started. Big, major, big deal church. It was kind of like the Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa of Turkey. You know, it was like the big kahuna. It's like the mother church, you know, the mother of all churches in it was big deal. But this is like some 20 years or so after Paul. Now he causes trouble. John's a troublemaker. He talks about Jesus all the time, gets in trouble. And the Roman government didn't like what John was saying. So they tried to put him to death, supposedly. This is the tradition, is that they tried to kill him and it just didn't work. And so they arrest him and put him in prison or in exile on the little island of Patmos off the coast of Turkey. It's at Patmos that he receives the revelation, which we've just finished. So, and I forgot to mention that in Ephesus, when he first gets there, we think that's about when he writes the gospel, then perhaps the revelation. He does his time on Patmos, and they release him, and he goes back to Ephesus. And we think it's there, in Ephesus, that he writes now these letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. We think that's one scenario. Now, there's other people who hold different views. Oh, that's fine if you want to hold different views. I'm totally fine with that. Don't have a problem with that at all. The book, the letter, is about real issues. In fact, you're going to hear me use the word real several times this morning. It's about real things. And I think you could kind of summarize the letter into John addressing two areas of concern. The first is, I would call it the real Jesus, as opposed to the heresies, the false teachings about Jesus. John is concerned that the church has begun to slide away from the truth. And they've begun to listen to some of the goofy ideas that people are imagining about who Jesus was. But John was there. So when he... Have you ever been in one of those situations where you were there to witness some magnificent event and you're like, wow, I was really here. And then, you know, a couple years later, you hear people talking about it and they're like, yeah, it was really like this and like this. And you go, well, no, it wasn't. No, it wasn't like that. And they say, well, how do you know? Because I was there. Well, this is kind of what John's all about. He's like, guys, let me just make sure I set the record straight here about the real Jesus. There was the heresy of Gnosticism was beginning to creep up. Gnosticism, one of the things that the Gnostics taught was that spiritual things are good, physical things are bad. Spiritual good, physical bad. Now, everybody take your hand. This is participation exercise. Pinch your own cheek. Now, pinch the cheek of the person next to you. No, don't. No. And the one on the face, too. Keep it up here. No. The stuff that you were just pinching is material. And the Gnostics would say that's bad. Physical body is bad. Now, the spiritual part of you is good. Now, when you think about this, you're going to have problems when it comes to Jesus, who we believe was clearly God in flesh. And so the Gnostics came up with this idea that he really wasn't of the flesh. He was like a ghost. And he kind of floated everywhere, maybe a few inches off the ground. And at the most, he might appear to be solid, but you stick your hand out, you go right through the guy. Because we know flesh is bad. This is what the Gnostics taught. Another heresy of the day, heresy du jour, a fellow named Cerinthus. He was a contemporary of John. In fact, there's this famous story of John and Cerinthus being in the bathhouse at Ephesus at the same time. He's, you know, they're enjoying the sauna. And Cerinthus walks in and John is so upset at this guy because of the lies he's telling about Jesus that he just gets up and walks away and says, I cannot be in the same room as this guy. This is horrendous, this guy, Cerinthus. He taught, among other things, he taught, well, you know this Jesus, he really was just a guy. He was just a guy, normal flesh and blood guy, just like you and me. He had his mother and his father, Joseph. He was born of Mary and Joseph. And that, you know, he grows up like a regular guy. He's just an ordinary Joe, only an ordinary Joe. But when he gets baptized, the Christ Spirit comes upon him and he becomes almighty powerful because he's got the Christ Spirit in him. You know, you do power-ups and throw lightning bolts and stuff like this. And then just before he dies, the Christ Spirit goes away and he's back to being ordinary Joe and he dies. That's what Cerinthus taught. I don't know if you're aware of this. This is still around today. This is still around today. And people will talk about you having putting the Christ Spirit on you and all this kind of silly. Gang, this is baloney. This is not true. And so, John, you're going to see woven throughout this book, over and over, he will hit these things kind of hit and miss. John does, he's not like Paul, he doesn't give you a 5-point outline. He's got these things that he weaves in and out. And he'll talk about loving one another. And he talks about it here, and he talks about it here, and he talks about it here, and he talks about it here. And he's just, you know, kind of hits these things over and over and stuff like this. And he will be talking, one of the issues is who is Jesus? Who is God? That's one of the things. The other issue, other thing, the other real issue, I'd call it the real Christian. As opposed to the fake, the plastic Christian. There's some pretty goofy ideas going around as to what a real Christian looked like. Some people thought real Christians don't sin. There are churches that teach that today. And you'll understand why they teach it, because actually some of it comes right from 1 John. But it's because you just take a little piece here and you forget the other piece over here. But they'll teach you that real Christians don't sin. And usually what happens is that these people will live in la-la land, have nothing, no concept of what the truth is, and that every time they actually do sins, well, that wasn't really a sin, you know. And they try to talk their way out of this. But there are people who thought that real Christians don't sin. There are also others, probably the Gnostics, that would say, well, who cares if you sin? Because it's just your physical fleshly body. That's evil anyway, so there's nothing you can do about it. So why not just have a party? Just enjoy it all and stuff. These are some of the ideas being taught. Some would make excuses for their behavior. Like why they could love God and hate people. Had all kinds of things all buttoned up in a neat and pretty little, packages. John's going to blow these things up. And you're going to see him talking about this, about who the real Jesus and about real Christians. If you want to put a name on the lesson of the whole book, it's about getting real. It's about getting real. A lot of us have our own notions of what a perfect world would look like. We all kind of have these eyes. What's your perfect fantasy world?
My perfect fantasy world, I guess I'm envisioning it to be sort of like a parallel universe. I have two dads, and one is Gordon Bombay from the Mighty Ducks, and one is Coach Taylor from Friday Night Lights, and they just like always tell me that I'm doing a good job, just like all the time.
My fantasy world, everything would be made of ice cream. So Ice Cream Planet would be kind of like Alaska. Instead of everything being covered in snow, it would be ice cream. And instead of igloos, it would be ice cream igloos. If you get tired of where you live, you just eat your house, build a new house, eat that, eat your neighbor's house. Ice cream people are pretty short, depending on what race they are. And there is racism in Ice Cream World, which is very sad. They're trying to get past that, but they're not there yet.
Like, I don't think I could have a fantasy world that didn't incorporate Muppets somehow. I don't know where they fit in, but maybe, like, they could be part of the Bollywood dance crew that follows you around in this world.
My perfect fantasy world would be the real world, the regular world, except I have dragons. And only I have dragons. I figure I have like two or three. Like you don't want to go crazy. And I work like a really boring regular office job, but I show up and instead of driving like a minivan or whatever, I fly in on my dragon, and everyone wonders why I don't just like take over the world with my dragon, but I just make like small talk about the weather and stuff and just ignore the fact that I have a dragon.
Now, when I talk about getting real, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying it's wrong to play games or to have dreams or to go to movies or anything like that. I'm not going down that road at all. That's not where I'm going. The problem, though, comes when our own personal world becomes more and more based on fantasy rather than reality. Some people live their whole lives under fantasy, under a delusion. They have wrong ideas of what God is like. Some people have this notion that God is just always angry at them and that they are going to hell and there is nothing they can do about it. I got news for you. That's not real. That's not real. Some people have the other idea. They think God's just all warm and fuzzy and they're big buddy and God's always there to give them a noogie, no matter what their life is like. And God's not going to, oh, that's okay. Screw up. Oh, no problem. We're just one big happy family. Go ahead and screw your life up. No problem, because I'm the warm and fuzzy God. Some people have this idea. What if some of your ideas about God are wrong? What if some of your ideas about God are wrong? Now, I'm not saying they are, but what if? John's whole point here through this book is let's get honest about the truth of who God is, of who Jesus is. It's so important, gang, that we learn to get our lives aligned with truth. with reality. Some people have carefully constructed ideas about who they are as people. And like they'll have their reasons and their excuses carefully laid out about why they do what they do, why they behave like they behave. They might say things, well, I can't help myself. I'm genetically predisposed to be angry at everybody. You know, it's in my genes. It's the Irish in me, you know. It's this is just the way they are, you know, and you just have to get over it because that's just who I am. Some people think that because of the painful things they've experienced in life, that they will be forever marred and will be incapable of doing certain things right ever, because it's just I'm a victim of these things that have happened to me. And don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that God does not have compassion over what you've been through. Well, I didn't say that at all. But what if things can change? What if some of the... And I'm in this boat, by the way. What if some of the excuses that I have for why I do what I do, what if I'm just wrong? Am I willing to listen to the truth? Am I willing to listen to the truth? So that's kind of our adventure in 1 John, isn't it? Do you want to get real? Are you willing to get real? That's kind of what the whole Christian life is like about, isn't it? It's learning to do this. So let's start the book. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. The first four verses are introduction, and that's all we're going to do this morning, and then we'll be done. Verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now, he starts out with this phrase, that which was from the beginning. Now, I don't know if you remember all the way back. This is probably 3 years ago since we were at the beginning of the Gospel of John. But this sounds very similar to the way John started his first book, the Gospel, where he said, in the beginning. Look at that. There's the word beginning. Same word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, there is this thing called the Word. That is, as we studied through the Gospel of John, that's just another one of the titles of Jesus. I'm not going to go into the Greek philosophy and all the background about what it all means. But that's talking about Jesus. He is called the Word. And because Jesus is not just fully human, but he's also fully God, and don't expect me to explain that satisfactorily to you, because I don't know that I can. But it is true. It is true. But because he's fully human and fully God, he was in the beginning with God. He has always existed. Always existed. He didn't start in Bethlehem. The human, in flesh thing started in Bethlehem. But he has always existed without beginning, without end. This is who God is. This is who Jesus is. And it says, that which was from the beginning, it's talking about Jesus, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and declared to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So here he's not only talking about Jesus as the Word, but also as the life. The eternal life, which was with the Father and manifested to us. He says the life was manifested. The word that's translated manifested, the Greek word is phanerao. And it means, because I don't know about you, but manifested is like, what does that word really mean? I just kind of like, all right, we all understand this? Oh yeah, sure, I understand it. No, I don't understand it. The word manifested, it means to make visible or known what has been hidden or unknown. The invisible God became visible. The invisible God became visible because God took on human flesh. John 1:14 says the same thing. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The invisible God took on a visible form. That's what happened when He was born. The invisible God became knowable. He became visible. The life was manifested. Now, all of this is about real testimony. There's my real word again. I don't know if I've counted how many times it got real in there, Jeremy, but it's throughout the whole thing, my message today. This is about real testimony. What John is telling us about is based on reality. These are things he has heard, seen, and touched. This is not one guy's imaginary dream that he tells everybody else to believe in, and nobody else has seen this. The apostles, 12 guys who were there, who saw him, who heard him, who touched him. There's no make-believe here. There's no fantasy here. Yes, the Christian life requires an element of faith. Yes. Yes, we are required to believe that in a God who currently, for us, we don't see because he went back to heaven. Yes. And yes, there is a God who works in ways that we don't quite always get sometimes. Sometimes we get a little confused about how God is working. And so we're required to trust him, to know, well, I don't get what you're doing here, God, but okay, go ahead. We trust him. There's an element of faith. But our faith is based on reality, on historical truth. In our court system, we establish truth. We accept the establishing of truth by witnesses, by testimony. Not everything is done by scientific DNA stuff. Many times you don't get DNA stuff. If you've ever been on a court case doing your jury duty, a lot of the times it's just like you parade the witnesses out, and if the witnesses are believable and you got enough of them, then we establish the truth of the matter in that way. The apostles lived with Jesus for 3.5 years. They were there when Jesus taught. They heard the things he said. They touched him. They spent the night with him out in the field. They watched him do the miracles. Do you remember some of these things from our study through the Gospel of John?
Jesus,
they were there for these things.
Gave thanks to God. And distributed to the people who were sitting there.
The apostles were there when he took a couple of loaves of bread and a couple of fish and fed 5,000 people.
The disciples had rowed about 3 or 4 miles when they saw Jesus walking on the water. Coming near the boat. And they were terrified.
Don't be afraid. It is I.
He rubbed the mud on the man's eyes.
It wasn't one guy who watched this. It was all the disciples were there. A man who had been...
Go and wash your face in the pool of Siloam.
A man who
this
had been
name means
born
sent.
Blind.
Lazarus! Come out!
Except for his own resurrection from the dead, probably the most amazing thing he ever did. Guy who'd been dead for 4 days, he speaks a word, and the dead came back to life.
He came out. His hands and feet wrapped in grave clothes, and with a cloth round his face.
All the apostles were there. They were all witnesses to these events, to the life of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus. They were there and watched in horror as their teacher was arrested, horribly beaten, and crucified. And it's the testimony of these men that Jesus didn't stay dead. It was their testimony that he rose from the dead. They had trouble believing it at first, but eventually they couldn't. They were convinced. Multiple appearances over and over a period of 40 days. Some have suggested that maybe this was some sort of mass hysteria, or maybe they planned the whole thing or something. But the events don't support this. Initially, the disciples didn't expect Jesus to come back from the dead. Most of them had trouble believing that it was really true. When the women saw him first, it was like, oh, bunch of silly women. Are you kidding me? Grow up, you know, stop this make-believe stuff. And then he shows up in front of them. Thomas, who had missed some of the appearances, when Thomas heard the other guys all say, oh, it's true, we saw him. Thomas said, oh, Bunch of idiots. Oh my gosh, I've been living with idiots for 3 years. Idiots. I'm not going to believe until I see him and put my hands in his wounds. And Jesus shows up and says, Thomas, go ahead. The skeptic became a believer. And this isn't just a vision. Their testimony was that they saw, they heard, and they touched. Some people think, well, maybe they just, you know, cooked up this story so they could start a new religion and take your money. That's usually people like to throw the money thing in, you know. This same group of men went to their deaths saying that it was true, that he arose. All of them except John died horrible deaths, condemned to die because of their message. They had scattered throughout the world by the time they died. They were preaching this message through the world. And in various places, various locations, under the threat of death, they would not change their story. How could they? They saw him. They heard him. They touched him. Gang, this is about real testimony. What we believe is not a fairy tale. It is not wishful thinking. This is how we establish facts in history, by the testimony of witnesses. And so John says in verse 3, he says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He says, we're telling you this stuff because we want you to have fellowship with us. He wants the readers to be connected to him, to wake up and realize what the truth is, and to have this relationship with God. We'll talk for a few minutes about real fellowship. The word that's translated fellowship, the Greek word is koinonia, and it can be translated fellowship, association, community. It's even translated communion in a different light. It is based on the word koinos, which means common. It's the things that we have in common. Our fellowship is based on what we have in common. A community can be based on all kinds of things. Sometimes a community is based on common love for sports teams, you know? Sometimes that's the thing, you know? You know, if you are a baseball fan, you know this music and where it's going and all this kind of stuff. Okay, so see, baseball fans have a kind of fellowship, and those of you who aren't baseball fans, you kind of like feel like, how are they talking about their baseball again? When they grow up, football's the thing. Oh, oh, oh. You know, I get it, I get it. Sometimes it's about work. You actually do have fellowship at work, even if it's all because you all hate the same thing, you know, but there's a kind of fellowship that there is at work. You spend a lot of time with the people at work, don't you? You all have something in common. You all get a paycheck from the same source. Sometimes our fellowship is based on going to a common place together, like a bar or a nightclub or clubbing or however you call it. Listen carefully to the words of this next song. Listen carefully, listen carefully.
Making your way in the world today takes everything you've got. Taking a break from all your worries sure would help a lot. Wouldn't you like to get away? Sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name, and they're always glad you came. You want to be where you can see our troubles are all the same. You want to be where everybody knows your name.
You know, that'd make a great church song, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? That's actually what church is supposed to be about. Sadly, we're not always about that. But where everybody knows your name, and we all got troubles, you know, and, you know, we all hang out together, you know, that's kind of what church is supposed to be about, gang. The problem with all these kinds of fellowship, some of them are less harmless than others, but they're based on things that don't, in the long run, satisfy. There is more. There's more. You know, even being an Angels fan, right now we've like won 5 in a row. You know, that's really cool. Life can't get much better than this. Oh my gosh. But you know, it really sucks when they're losing. I tell ya. Gang, that's because the satisfaction shouldn't come from our fellowship with the Angels. Oh, enjoy it, for Pete's sake. Enjoy it. Enjoy your sports stuff or whatever, your movies or whatever. Enjoy it, it's fine. But gang, it's a cheap imitation of what the real thing ought to be. And the real thing is not just about church. The real thing is our relationship with God. Because that's what church is supposed to be about. Not just that you all really like that good-looking preacher up front, you know. And thank you so much, Peter. Yeah, or you really like his good jokes. Oh, my gosh, he just has the best jokes in the world. Yeah, you're just trying to butter me up for something. I know Lisa Hennessy. I'm not going to fall for that. You know, or that you like the music. I like the music. Oh, my gosh, we got cool stuff here. But, gang, what we have in common is not our love for those things, but our love for God, our relationship with God. And that's where church gets kind of confusing, because sometimes you come in thinking, well, church, we're just a big happy family. We all love each other. And then you run into me. And you find that I'm not quite as nice and happy as I look like when I'm up front, you know. And or you run into somebody else who's actually got some weird tweaks, you know, and they're kind of like, you know, you kind of think they're like something from a horror movie, you know, disguised as a secret Christian to try to kill you, you know, don't turn your back on them, you know. Gang, because our fellowship is not based on how good we are to each other. Our fellowship ought to be based on our relationship with God. And even when we have relationships with people that are quite messy, well, yeah, you can leave. You can leave the church. You can. Look, we've been doing this for 18 years now. And I've gotten over the idea. I've gotten used to the idea of people leave. And it does. Oh my gosh, my heart used to break all the time. You know, I love them. I prayed for them. How could they leave? You know, they leave. They do. They do. You can leave, or you can stay and learn how to grow with imperfect people. Because you are one. You are. And as much as you dislike about some certain person you wouldn't want to be around, you know what? There are some people who actually find you quite offensive. I tell you, I'll tell you about them, because they told me about you. No. Gang, our fellowship is with God, and that's what holds us together. The kind of community that John is inviting us into is a community with God, a relationship with God. And if you follow what we've been doing here in this First John, if you want a relationship with God, it has to be real. You got to get your concepts about God correct. Learn to change some of your ideas about God. Learn to change some of your ideas about people, about yourself. Because fellowship, real fellowship, is dependent on reality, on truth. Jesus said in John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. A relationship with God involves your spirit connecting with the Spirit God. It involves that, but it only happens when you're doing it in truth. Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman when he says this. And I got to tell you, the Samaritans had some twisted theology. Their worship leader was Twisted Sister. And they... Oh, okay, stay on track. Stay focused. Blood sugar must be going down. Okay. And Jesus is encouraging her, sweetheart, it's the Spirit and truth. That's what John's going to be telling us, the truth. We've come to find out that if you want a relationship with God, it starts by you believing in Jesus and understanding that Jesus came for a purpose, not to just teach you nice things, not to just be a good example, but he came to die. He came to pay for you by dying. Greg Laurie's great saying, he paid a debt he didn't owe, because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. Our debt that we owed is because of our sin. And God doesn't want you to pay for your sin, because that means you got to die. God does not want that. That's why he sent his son to die in your place. He died in your place. And so John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's how we enter into relationship, fellowship with God. Last verse, verse 4. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. These things we write to you, that your joy may be full. John's giving you a clue to one of his several reasons why he's writing the letter. One of them, he's already told us, he wants us to have fellowship with him. Here he says, I'm telling you this stuff because I want you to have full joy, fullness of joy. So let's talk just for a minute about joy, and we're going to wrap it up here. What is joy? Now, I got to tell you that some of us preachers can get kind of confusing when it comes to talking about joy. Maybe it's because we don't want people to base their lives on their emotions and stuff like that. I get that. I know. But I've heard preachers say that you can be sad and depressed, angry, but you can have a joy inside because joy is deep. You know, and her joy is just so deep, you just don't know that it's there. You know, and some people walk into church and they look like they just ate sour lemons, you know, and they're, but I've got the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is my strength. It's down there somewhere. I know it is. My faith that's down there. Look, I'm sorry. That doesn't sound like joy to me. The Greek word for joy, chara, it means joy or gladness. It's based on the word kairo, which means to be glad, to rejoice exceedingly, to be well, to thrive. That's good stuff. It's kind of a little bit being a little bit like Snoopy. This is joy. But not everybody likes joy. And we aren't all like Snoopy. Some of us try to be like Snoopy, but it doesn't always work. So what you gonna do? But you get the idea, don't you? That's joy. That's joy. Now, look at what some of the things the Bible says ought to give us joy. Here's one, Psalm 16:11. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God's presence, the sense of God's presence, ought to give you joy. It ought to. Now, sometimes it first brings conviction, and then we have to say, I'm so sorry, and we find forgiveness, but ultimately his presence ought to bring joy. Luke 15:7, Jesus said, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 just persons who need no repentance. In heaven, there is great joy when someone accepts Christ. Is it that way with you? Do you get excited when somebody accepts Christ? I don't know if you were at the Harvest Crusade last weekend, but watching thousands of people pour onto the field, that's going to last you me a year or two. You know, it's just good stuff. It ought to bring joy. John 16:24, until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. There is joy in answered prayer. Now, some of you are saying, yeah, but he doesn't answer my prayers. Well, because you haven't figured it out yet, doesn't mean you stop. And when I say figuring it out, I don't mean that God is going to answer everybody's prayers all the time. Because I've outgrown that idea. Sometimes God doesn't answer, and sometimes, Greg Laurie just sent out a devotional. I don't know if you get his devotions, but he just, yesterday, is like, you ought to be glad that God doesn't answer all your prayers, because sometimes, you know, your prayers get you into big trouble, you know. And so sometimes God doesn't answer prayers. But oh my gosh, when you see an answer to prayer, how incredible that is, right? Amen? Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, I got to tell you, sometimes I get a little bit too much joy out of my eating and drinking, what the things, you know. But it's not about that. Joy comes from the Holy Spirit. John is cluing us in for one of his reasons for writing this letter, to experience full joy. And if John's letter is all about bringing us back to reality about what is true, then I think you're going to find joy the more you deal with truth. Now, sometimes that means I have to dig up the toxic waste dump and deal with it first. You know, there was an area of Fullerton 30 years ago, the big waste site in McCullough. I can't remember what the name of the site was. But, you know, they built houses on it and everything. People were getting sick, and then they realized there was a toxic waste dump that they were living on top of. And they had to deal with it. You got to dig it out. Yeah, sometimes you will have. We try to pretend that I'm better. Well, not if it's still there, you're not better. But when we live in truth and we learn to deal with it, you will find joy. That's where we're going. You find joy in a real fellowship, real relationship with God. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for who you are. Father, we are thankful that you are faithful to not let us off the hook with dealing with truth. And so lovingly, so faithfully, you bring us back over and over to confront us with truth so that we can embrace it. Some of it's the truth about who you are. Some of it's the truth about who we are. But Lord, help us in our journey through 1 John. Help us to grow in truth. Those of us who maybe need to change a few of our ideas about who you are or who we are, help us, Lord, with this. Be gentle with us. But Lord, take us through it, because we want to grasp truth. We don't want to be living in complete fantasy world. We want to live in truth. The surety of truth. The confidence, the assurance of truth. How wonderful it is. And Father, I would pray this morning for any of our friends here who need to take that first step of saying yes to you. They've heard about you, but right now you are outside of their life. I pray that this would be their moment to say yes to you. And friend, while we're all here with our eyes closed, our heads bowed, let me challenge you. I want to give you an opportunity. I'm not going to ask you to come forward this morning, though there might be a time that you need to do that. But I want to give you a chance to open your heart to Jesus. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him, eat dinner. We'll have a great time. We will have fellowship." This is a chance to open your heart. And it starts with you whispering a few words to God. And if that's your desire, you whisper along with me. Say to him something like this: "God, I need you. I want to learn to deal with truth. And I need you in my life. I am willing to admit that I am a sinner. And I'm willing to admit that you are a God who loves me and who died for me. And so I make a choice this morning, Lord, to open my heart. On my own, I make a choice to say yes to you. Will you forgive me? Will you come into my life and help me to follow you? In Jesus' name.